is the... No study of the life of Solomon would be complete without a look into his soul. We have, for some time now, been observing Solomon throughout his illustrious career, and even during the period of his grievous backsliding. During all this time, we have considered King Solomon in the context of the great events that defined his childhood and then his reign as Israel's third king. We have considered the displays of his great wisdom and knowledge, such as in the dispute between the two harlots over a living child. We have watched in awe at the grand design and the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. We have felt, I trust, the wound of the sad backslidings that marked his latter years. In all this time, we have dwelled only briefly on his private thoughts and the activity of his soul. And we have been given, in the Lord's providence, a considerable amount of information about what Solomon thought, about the manner in which he believed. This information comes to us in three books of Scripture that Solomon wrote under the miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And providentially, they are books that reflect the experience of the king at three major junctures of his life. The Song of Solomon, for which we have taken our text for today, manifests the passion and zeal of the young king for his Lord and Master. The Proverbs were written as a record of the amazing wisdom the Lord gave to Solomon. And they show not only Solomon's preoccupation with the Lord as the source of all wisdom, but also the maturity of the application of that wisdom to all the circumstances of life. But as we have seen, Solomon himself was false to the wisdom he had received. Wisdom he had received by direct revelation from the Lord. He wandered far away from the Lord when he was old and fell into deep and destructive sin. And yet, even in that backsliding, King Solomon would prove the lasting power of sovereign grace, for he was not left alone in his sin. The Lord chastened him, and the Lord brought him back to the right way. We find the record of Solomon's experience in his old age in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the will of the Lord, we want to take a brief look at each of these books during the coming weeks. And I'm not sure whether we will just look at one book each time or whether we will take more than a week to look at one particular book. But I can assure you, we're not going to undertake anything like a full exposition of any of these books. But I think it is important for us, as we consider the life of Solomon, to get some sense of the message that is conveyed in each of these books. The point that I made in one of the first messages in this series on the life of Solomon was that it was not possible to reach the conclusion that King Solomon went into apostasy at the end of his life because he was an inspired writer. He was used of the Lord to write three books of Scripture. And you will not find it true of any other author of Scripture that he abandoned God at the end. The very fact that these books then are in the canon is a powerful argument for the position that Solomon did come back to the Lord before his death. Now that's not a view that I have invented. It's not a view that's new with this period of time. It was the view, fairly consistently, of the Puritan writers in the 17th and 18th centuries. So today we want to begin looking at the youthful soul of Solomon, as it is expressed in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is a book often ignored by Christians. That's very sad. It's sometimes ridiculed by unbelievers who can only use the language of this book to descend into the gutter where their vile and depraved souls naturally reside. But since the days of Solomon, when this book was written, those who have approached these pages with reverence and with awe and with caution have found here in the Song of Solomon the record of that deep and abiding love and affection that the Lord Jesus Christ bears to His church. They have found here the outpouring of the church's love to her glorious bridegroom. That which is expressed in the Song of Songs reveals the intensity of the relationship that should exist between the Lord Jesus Christ and every soul He has redeemed by the shedding of His own blood. It certainly underscores that Solomon's walk with the Lord was not some perfunctory performance of certain requirements. It was a wholehearted following of the one who had loved him and who had given himself for him. In our text today, in chapter 6, we have set before us in very simple and very familiar terms, the heart of Solomon. Not only, and not even principally, in terms of the woman he loved from his youth, but also, and mainly in terms of his faith in the Redeemer. If we adopt the premise, and we should, that this book was written when Solomon was a young man, then we see him here in the full ardor of life, in the full flush of that which he had been trained and brought to believe. In this text, then, we come to consider the flame of Solomon's faith. Here is the statement in verse 3 of the heritage of all the faithful. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your testimony is that the hymn writer wrote, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. Here then is a text that is full of grace. To know that you belong to the Lord would be knowledge so wonderful that you could never cease praising God who would shower that kind of grace on the soul of a sinner. That's wonderful enough. but to know that the Lord is yours. That He belongs to you, listen, as surely and even more closely than your spouse, if you have a spouse, belongs to you, is to know grace that takes the breath away. Is not this text then an incentive to every unconverted soul to trust in Christ without delay, to be able to say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? Look at what you're missing if you are outside of Christ. Only in the Savior do you find this kind of joy, this kind of peace, this kind of hope. So the text then is a call to the unconverted to come and to embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. And this text is an incentive to those who are believers to keep in close communion with Christ. You can bask in the knowledge of His love. You can bask in the knowledge of His nearness, of His great care and concern for you. And you can bask in the reality that He has made Himself yours as well. Now in this text, there are really two dominant ideas being set forth. When we consider the flame of Solomon's faith, we notice that it is expounded first of all, in adopting grace, and then in condescending grace. So this flame of Solomon's faith was fanned by the consciousness of this grace. And may that grace impel us today as well. So let us come first to consider adopting grace. King Solomon says in this text, I am my beloved's. I belong to Him. It's a statement of fact. That is true. Those who have been redeemed by Christ belong to Him. He has purchased them. Much as you would go in to a store and purchase something, you would say that which you have purchased belongs to you. It's a statement of fact, but it's also a statement for wonder. For how can a depraved sinner become the possession of the Lord of glory? We could understand this statement more readily if it said, I am my Creator's. The act of creation carries with it the power and authority of ownership. If you take some paint and a canvas and you create a painting, that's something I could never do, unless it was one of those paint-by-number things, but if you create a painting, then you can say, that is mine. You have sole authority over it. No one else can copy it without your permission. Well, God has made us. And as our Creator, He can do with us as He pleases. He has made us. Without His sustaining power, we would not continue to live. So in that sense, yes, we can say, we are His. But Solomon introduced here the concept of love. I am my beloved's. There is more here than simply a creator. There are really three ways in which we can understand how we can belong to the Lord in the bonds of love. First, sovereign election. Solomon could rest in the love of the Lord. He could say, I am my beloved's because the Lord had set His love upon Solomon in the bonds of the covenant of grace. The Lord had chosen Solomon not because Solomon was something special, but purely out of his own good pleasure and grace. That is clearly the language of Scripture. If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So calling their attention to that mighty deliverance, what was Moses saying here for some 40 years later? The Lord did not do this for you because of anything that was true about you. The Lord did not set His love upon you because you were an imposing force in the earth. No, the Lord set His love upon you because He loved you. Because from His own purpose in eternity, He had set His love upon you. And so He had delivered you. And what was the token of that deliverance? It was at the Red Sea. They could see there the evidence of the love of God. Now, there's no foundation in any kind of logic for the Lord's choice. We are simply told that it is because the Lord had determined from all eternity to love His people that He chose them. That electing love then was fastened upon Solomon. He could say, I am my beloved because God has set His love upon me. That electing love carries with it then the deepest personal relationship. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2, Peter is giving his greetings to all of these scattered through all these provinces. These are believers in Jesus Christ. And what does he say to them in verse 2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. That text is significant as a Trinitarian text, by the way, because each member of the Trinity is mentioned in that text. But I want to draw your attention to the statement at the beginning of it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this foreknowledge is not the ability of God to see something in advance. I have said many times from this pulpit that there is no future or past with God. God lives always in the now. He sees all of history as though it were a moment. So it is not that ability of God to see something in advance, to look down through the ages and say, and see, well, that fellow looks like he'll believe, or this person looks like he'll believe, so I will choose him on that basis, making the election dependent upon works. This foreknowledge is rather that intimate knowledge that God has of those whom He loves. That knowledge that speaks of His determinate counsel. Peter associated those two ideas in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you read of that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 23. And here he is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says of him in verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And by a rule of grammar in the original language, those two ideas are drawn together to be made statements of the same thought. Counts his determinate counsel and his foreknowledge. Those things go together. So when Peter's speaking of his foreknowledge, he's speaking of this determinate counsel. Solomon was chosen according to that foreknowledge. And of course, we would be remiss if we didn't emphasize that this sovereign election, resting solely on God's love and grace, not on anything in man, finds its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ himself, for he is the prince of all the elect. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, he is referred to in the context of election. Isaiah 42, the book that immediately follows the Song of Solomon. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That servant is the chosen of God. So he's the prince of all the elect. And that's important because when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to them as those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If Christ is the prince of all the elect, then all of those who are chosen of God are chosen in him. And they have been given to him. And that was the testimony the Lord himself maintained. You look at the Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So what he's saying here is that the sheep of whom he is speaking, who hear his voice, and he again is making a distinction in that passage between those who hear his voice and those who do not. He said to the Jews, you are not of my sheep. And that's why you do not listen to my voice. You are not of my sheep. He's saying, my sheep hear my voice. And how did they get to be his sheep? God gave them to Christ. If you belong to Christ, if you can say with Solomon today, I am my beloved's, listen, it is because God, in his sovereign grace, loved you from eternity and gave you to his Son to be adopted into the family of God. That's why I call it adopting grace. That sovereign election that is set upon you in that context also deals with the depravity and the hardness of your own soul. And that's the next thing we see in connection with this adopting grace, regenerating power. How had Solomon come to realize this truth? I am my beloved's. The scriptures tell us that we are born in sin, and so we are. So how does a man who has been born in sin come to the point where he says in verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine? Well, he was made alive to this great truth by the operation of the Spirit of God upon his heart, and there is no other way to account for it. The very fact that Solomon was an inspired writer meant that the Spirit of God had worked mightily in his soul. What was it that Peter said about the prophets who had written in the Old Testament? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here is the great need of every sinner then, to overcome the depravity and the hardness of the human soul. What is needed? It is the new birth. It is regeneration. Our moderator, Dr. Paisley, has often said, and it's very apt, that when you hear some people talk about man and the fall, you would think that all he did was fall down and hurt his little finger. All he would need is a little hospitalization to help him get well again. But he said that is not what happened. What the sinner needs is not hospitalization, he needs regeneration. The Lord Jesus made it emphatic in speaking to one of the most religious of men, and that was Nicodemus. You turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He had said in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's obvious now he's referring to the same thing. That which is born of the flesh, in verse 6, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is, that is, a birth according to the flesh, and there is another birth according to the Spirit. In verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Ye must be born from above. It is necessary, he was saying, if you would enter the kingdom of heaven, that you be born again. That's how Solomon came to this statement. "I am my beloved's." He had been regenerated. The Spirit of God had worked in his heart. Yes, there was regeneration in the Old Testament. That's how everyone in the Old Testament came to faith in Christ. It was by the working of the Spirit. The gospel is one gospel. Solomon came by the regeneration of the Spirit of God to realize he belonged to the Lord. So that the marvelous truth of the gospel of grace is that the God who chose you from all eternity is the God who sends His Spirit to make your soul alive, to grant to you repentance and faith. And it is all done on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing we see in connection with this adopting grace, redeeming blood. How did Solomon come to say, "I am my beloved's"? Because he had been brought to know the truth of atonement. Did Solomon know about the power of redeeming blood? He certainly did. What had Solomon witnessed during all the years that he had grown up? He had witnessed sacrifices being made at the altar in the old tabernacle before the temple was built. He had been brought to understand that all of these sacrifices were pointing forward to one final, ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Redeemer, the sacrifice of God's servant, of the elect one who would come into the world to put an end to all of those sacrifices. Why? Because they pointed to Him. He had been brought to understand that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. That was the message of the Old Testament. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And verse 11. In verse 10, just to get the context, we read, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Here was one of the few things that the Jerusalem council enjoined upon the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would not eat blood. Why? We see it in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. That for the soul. That is the message of the Old Testament. Solomon grew up on that message of the blood atonement. And that is the message of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read in Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, notice this language, the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, always an emphasis on these things in the ceremonies being patterns or figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What was the thing that was brought home to Solomon again and again? All of these sacrifices, these are shadows, these are figures, these are patterns, these are not the thing of itself. Solomon knew that the blood of all those animals that was shed, even at the dedication of the temple, he knew that that blood could not take away one of his sins. He knew it was pointing to the blood of one who could and who would. So you begin to see, I think, in these ideas, the wealth of thought in Solomon's statement that he was his beloved's. If you are his today, it is because God has given you to him. If you are his, that is, it is not because of any work of your own hands. And if you are his, no man can ever take you out of his hand. Here alone is ample proof, I believe, that Solomon could never be lost. But the other part of the text is even more wondrous, and that is condescending grace. As I have said, it would be something just for Solomon to say, I am my beloved's, but then he went on to say, my beloved is mine. I am his. Oh, that's wonderful. But then to say, he is mine. These very thoughts are found in two other places in the Song of Solomon. The notable one to which I point your attention is at the end of chapter 2, where we find the order reversed in verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The mountains of Bether there are significant because that is the word for division. The mountains of division. And that brings us to think of that which Christ did to divide the Old Testament period from the New, to divide those who are in Christ from those who are not. He went to Calvary. We are to remember that Christ is ours because He condescended to come into the world. Think of the incarnation. Think of the condescension that was involved in the incarnation. He came to be born. No, He did not come into the world with a retinue of angels riding on horseback. He did not come into the world resplendent in the glory of His station. He came into the world to be born. To be born in the most humble surroundings that you could imagine. To be laid at His birth in a manger of hay, in a stable, simply because that was the only place in the town of Bethlehem at that time where they could have some privacy for a childbirth. I trust you never get tired of hearing the wonderful story of Christ's birth, His entrance into the world, the virgin birth of our Redeemer. We read of this condescension in 2 Corinthians, where it tells us that He who was rich became poor for our sakes. We read of it again in Hebrews and the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was made like unto us. In every respect except for sin, He was like we are. He felt pain. He felt grief. He felt weariness. He hungered. He thirsted. He slept. He who was rich became poor. He made Himself ours by coming into the world. But the incarnation was not the end of the condescension. There was also the humiliation. Was it not humiliating enough for our Savior that He should come to take to Himself human flesh? To be made like unto us, to be found in fashion as a man, to be found even in the attitude of a servant, of a slave, was that not humiliating enough for the King of glory? But His humiliation, His condescension did not stop there. For we read in the Scripture that the love that Christ bore to His people took Him all the way to the end. Having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them to the end. And where was that end? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just any death,
But the death of the cross, the most humiliating death that could be meted out, even to this day, it is in the annals of history the most humiliating form of capital punishment. Because those who are condemned to crucifixion were stripped of all their clothes. And completely naked, they were raised up as spectacles for all to see, to ridicule, to spit at, to curse, in addition to all of the suffering. This was the condescension of Christ. That is what we understand in Solomon's statement, "My beloved is mine." He made himself ours by his condescension. And Solomon could say, "I want nothing but to know this one." So throughout the book, you find questions. "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Let me know where he is. Let me hear his voice." Here was the flame of Solomon's faith in his youth. Here is what compelled him. Here is what led him through that arduous project of building the temple and building his own palace. Here is what led him, because in everything he saw in the temple, he heard the voice of his beloved. Oh, today, I trust that you will seek him as Solomon sought him. I trust that your testimony will be Solomon's testimony. "I am my beloved's by his adopting grace, and my beloved is mine by his condescending grace." He is so close to you today that he is beside you. He is with you. Hear his voice then. Commune with him. And may that faith that Solomon had be blazing in your own heart this day for the sake of Christ.